Again, good to be here this morning with you guys. Just has anyone heard before I start? Has anyone heard of Dr. Chuggleberry and the freezing yogurts? Is anyone? I see any nods out there. Dr. Chuggleberry, freezing yogurts. Nothing. Blank stares. Well, I got to tell you, until this morning, I had never heard of Dr. Chuggleberry and the freezing yogurts either, and I'll just tell the story briefly. My boys were downstairs playing on the couch very nicely, politely, no pushing, no crawling on top of each other, definitely no throwing and choking, none of that. If you can believe that, you can believe anything. But, I'm hearing these stories about Dr. Chuggleberry and the freezing yogurts, and I sit down next to my middle child now, and I ask him what's going on. And he then proceeds to tell me that, Dad, Dr. Chuggleberry is Flynn, baby Flynn. Of course he is. Of course, Dr. Chuggleberry, baby Flynn, of course he is. And who's the freezing yogurts? He said, oh, no, we're fighting. We're fighting the freezing yogurts. Okay, righto. What do you mean, mate? We're fighting the freezing yogurts. Oh, and Kai was able to interpret for me a little bit. No, they're fighting the freezing robots that freeze things. So now you know who Dr. Chuggleberry and the freezing yogurts are. And like I said, it took me a little bit of insight and to understand what exactly they were talking about. And I think that, so what has that got to do with anything? But I think sometimes the version of Jesus that is portrayed is as far removed from reality as that example. Dr. Chuggleberry was actually Flynn. Freezing yogurts were actually freezing robots. And there's a whole lot of story. But sometimes the version of Jesus that we see out and about there seems as far removed from who Jesus really is as that same example which I've given, perhaps. And just like I needed some help to figure out what was going on, we actually need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us see Jesus, which is my prayer and hope for us today as we open God's Word. If you haven't been with us, we're in John, okay? And we've been reading through John and God has been showing us some amazing things. And today we come to the portion, if you've got your Bibles there, we can open up John chapter 7. Okay, so we'll just get that ready, John chapter 7, and we're going to read 1 to 24 soon. So just as a bit of background, if you just need that little bit of a refresher, chapter 7 actually starts about 6 months or so after what we read about in chapter 6. So you can see John skips over a whole heap of stuff. A lot of the stuff that Jesus was doing in that region of Galilee, John just jumps 6 months, boom, and we land in chapter 7. So I think that's significant for us this morning because we can see there's a real purpose that John is writing about. He's deliberately choosing key events and moments of Jesus' life to bring some sort of understanding and some sort of help for us. We remember, very helpfully, John right at the end of his book in chapter 20, he states the purpose of his book. So we see that all these events that he's talking to us about are actually being carefully selected. So he says in John 20, 30 to 31, he says, these things that I've written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, eternal life. Amen. This is the purpose John is writing for. He's writing so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the rescuer, the King, the one who's come to usher in the kingdom of God. That's why John is writing. So we see throughout this that John's been focusing on Jesus as the Word. We read that right at the start. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. So we see a focus of John as Jesus being the Word, the Messiah, and the Son of God. We see that this Jesus, this Messiah, brings the gift of salvation to mankind, fallen mankind, lost. But Jesus brings the gift of salvation. And then we see people either accepting or rejecting the offer. And these three things are maybe key sort of points that John is bringing out throughout the epistle, or the gospel. So John wrote to convince his reader of Jesus' true identity. And I say that, true identity. Because you see, in the gospel, a lot of people missing Jesus' true identity. And John wants us to see Jesus as the incarnate God-man, fully God, fully man, the prophesied Christ. And he wrote that we might believe, you and me and everyone who's read this gospel, that we might believe. That word, I've said it about 100 times already in my intro, but that word is an important one in John. That word believe occurs over 100 times, which is double that of any of the other gospels. So he is really, this is an important word in John, as we'll see. And so we know that John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's carefully selected, like I said, he's carefully selected this event we're going to read about, skipped over those months of Jesus' ministry to highlight this particular event. And I suggest, as we come to it this morning, that John has included it so that we might know the difference between genuine belief that saves and fake belief that is really unbelief that doesn't save. So I think as we come to this, it's pretty critical for us to understand and to see where we stand, examine our own hearts, and to just let God's work do a work in us this morning. You see, genuine belief, true belief that saves, is God exalting. It's God glorifying. Fake belief or unbelief, which condemns, is self-glorifying. It's self-exalting. It's not interested in lifting God up. It's interested in self. So you might think this message is for someone else, but it's not. It's for all of us. It's. I think we can read that it's the word of Christ that brings us to faith. Praise God. And it is the word of Christ which sustains us. So wherever you are, yet to come to faith in Christ or having your faith in Christ, this word will bring you to faith or it will sustain you. And that's exciting. So do we love the Jesus we've dreamt up or the Jesus we've been sold, this fictional character that cannot save you? Or do we love the Jesus that truly is, the Jesus that testifies that the works of the world are evil, yet in love died for sinners, taking on himself the condemnation that we deserved and offering salvation for all who believe? You see, it's not for all indiscriminate of whether they believe or not. It's Jesus died for all who would believe, genuinely believe. So again, we need to know what type of belief do we have, and I think this section of God's word is going to help us clarify that this morning. We'll read it, hey, let's get into it. I'll read it. So John chapter 7, it says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, leave here, leave this Galilee and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. All right, that's the reading. There's some confusion in there when you read it. Is it just me? In that first bit there, we see Jesus going about in Galilee. He didn't want to go into Judea. He didn't want to go into Jerusalem because he knew they were trying to kill him. Right? And so again, like I said, 6 months have passed because we read in chapter 6 that it refers to the Passover. We're fast forward now to this Feast of Booths, which is in, I think Passover was in like April and the Feast of Booths is in October. So we see again, John is not interested in like an exhaustive blow-by-blow chronology or an account of Jesus' life because he wants to show Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and he wants to record how people are interacting and react to him. But we're told that Jesus hasn't gone to Judea, Jerusalem, and because they were seeking to kill him, and we know that from chapter 5, if you remember that, he healed the man on the Sabbath, the paralytic man, and he healed him, and from that point, it said in chapter 5, from that point, the Jewish leaders were seeking to kill him. They maybe hadn't come up with a clear plot as to how they were doing it yet, but they were intent. This guy has broken this Sabbath, and they were intent to kill him. But you see, what I find, and the first time I read this, really shocking maybe, and I think it's absolutely shocking, and I think when John was writing it, he meant to shock us, is that bit where it says, his brothers said to him, his brothers, leave here, go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. No one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then it says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Well, does that seem strange to you? Like we know some of the brothers of Jesus. We know some of these brothers, and I guess half-brothers, because these brothers, Joseph was their father, and we know that God is the father of Jesus. But we know from Matthew 13:55 that at least there's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, who was known as Jude, so not the betrayer, but Jude. And we know that James becomes a leader in the Jerusalem church. He writes the letter of James. And we know that Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, writes the letter of Jude that bears his name. So at the time that John was preparing this and writing this gospel account under the inspiration of the Spirit, these brothers would have been well known in the church of the day. And shockingly, John says that at this point in history that we're reading about, that not even his brothers believed in him. Now, just a little side note, that may be a bit of an encouragement for some of us here who have unbelieving members in our family, is it not? You see, Jesus' brothers, they grew up next to the Son of God. They slept next to him. They played with him. They saw him. They learned from him. They had the best example. And I think sometimes when we have unbelieving members in our family, sometimes we might tend to blame ourselves. Maybe I wasn't a good enough example. If only I'd been better or more God. And we can go through these motions. And the brothers of Jesus had Jesus. And at this point in time in history, not even they believed. So I think just as that little aside, don't blame yourself. When Jesus' brothers had the best example, at this point they didn't believe, but just take hope. End of the story. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we read that they all did eventually come to saving faith. Praise God. So if you're holding out hope for unbelieving members of your family at this time, keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. Don't give up hope. Keep praying. But here, at this point in history that John's writing about, here, not even his brothers believed in him. So let's just look again. Let's just zero in on that word believe. Let's think about it in what ways John might mean that his brothers didn't believe in Jesus, because there's certainly some ways in which we could say they did believe in him, right? Did they believe that Jesus existed? Yes. Well, yes, obviously. They weren't talking to nobody when they said this. They were talking to Jesus. They believed in the existence of Jesus. They'd grown up next to him. They'd eaten dinners with him, like I said, slept next to him, jumped, skipped, played, made up stories. I don't know. Now, the brothers wouldn't have said it like this, but they believed in the historical accuracy of there being a person named Jesus who lived in the first century AD, right? Just as today there are many, and every serious historian agrees that there was a person named Jesus who was a first century Jewish teacher who lived in that region. You'll even find historians that agree that, yes, he was crucified by the Romans during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius under the authority of Pontius Pilate. This isn't a belief that saves, is it? So yes, his brothers believed in the existence of Jesus of Nazareth, just as, like I said, every serious historian today agrees that Jesus existed. Did his brothers believe in the miracles of Jesus? Well, maybe it's perhaps not quite so obvious, but I think that yes. I think they believed in the miracles of Jesus. They'd perhaps even witnessed some of them. I mean, there was such an explosion of miracles during Jesus' ministry, especially in that area around that backwater hick town region of Galilee where Jesus lived and ministered. The whole area in which Jesus went would have been abuzz with the stories and with the people that had experienced the miracles. So I think that it is fair to say that Jesus' brothers believed that Jesus could do miracles. And actually, maybe they were quite excited about that fact. They were pretty keen to draw attention to the fact. Check out our brother. You know, many today are excited about miracles. Many today are keen to bring great attention and make great emphasis on the performance of signs and wonders, healings. There are many, I think, of the most popular churches that exist today that make signs and wonders a critical, even an essential part of their worship. There is a heavy emphasis in many churches on the miraculous and a desire that God would show off in miraculous ways. And we've got to be careful. So I think that this is perhaps what Jesus' brothers here want Jesus to do. They want him to get out of the backwater, that inconsequential area of Galilee. Stop wasting your miracles, so to speak, in an area that doesn't get the airtime or the public recognition. They want him to head into the big smoke with his miracle show. Get into Jerusalem, announce yourself with miracles. Just makes sense in so many ways, right? You can almost hear their thought pattern. Heal a few people in Jerusalem. Just not on the Sabbath. Okay? Not on the Sabbath. We got that? That won't work for our little popularity contest that we're trying to bring about. Maybe you could do some of that, you know, the bread trick. Do the bread trick. Do the bread trick in Jerusalem. It's a bigger crowd. Oh, imagine that. Oh, it'd be amazing. We could fill a stadium. They'd love you. Oh, Jesus. We could set up an obstacle course. You could do that little water walking thing you do. Yeah, it'd be great. You could just a couple of steps. It'd be amazing. They'd all come in. You'd be the talk of the town. It makes sense, right? Makes sense, doesn't it? It's sort of the logic that I see with the churches and people that make a big point of seeing and wanting and performing miracles. And I guess, like, without being too cynical, seeing it through its most well-intentioned, the logic seems to be if people see miracles, Jesus will be popular. When Jesus is super popular with people, they'll come to church, they'll be a Christian, they'll be saved. At its most well-intentioned, that's what it is. But I think it's a fair way to put the logic that some of the people who make such an emphasis on these signs and wonders and miracles, I think it's fair. So we could say, following this logic, we could say, from what we hear, yeah, go into Jerusalem, get out of Galilee, go to where the people are and announce yourself with all these miracles and, you know, you'll be so popular. And then we'll be a bit popular because we're your brothers. So we could say, oh, his brothers, they're well-intentioned. You know, that's a good intention. Good on you. Yeah. But just steady, because John doesn't commend them. John doesn't say, great. John states that this desire of the brothers for Jesus to go and do these miraculous works was rooted in unbelief. See, they wanted him to put on a display of his miracles, not for the glory of God, but for the exalting of themselves as brothers of Jesus. I think we could say the same thing about many so-called miracle workers out there today whose heart intentions are the same, self-seeking, fame-seeking, reputation-seeking, under the guise and using the name of Jesus, but really seeking to promote themselves, right? And that reveals the heart of the world. The next, is that fair? Is that too harsh? Jesus said to them in the next bit, 6 to 14, Jesus said to them, my time hasn't come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. What an interesting passage. Like, what's going on? I'm not going up to the feast. Then Jesus went up to the feast. Oh, come on, what's going on there? Yeah. He does go up to the feast, right? But how does he go up? How does he go up? Not publicly, but privately. Sort of reveals to us what the intentions of the brothers were. Not like that. I'm not going up like that. I'm not going up in your time and in your way. I'm going up in God's time and in God's way. Jesus lived in that spot, didn't he? But then there's another curious event. Because we see after not going up publicly, he does go public, right? He does go public. Because we read in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began water walking, no. Bread, no. Healing, no. Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Now that shouldn't surprise us, because everywhere Jesus goes, this is what he does. Right? Everywhere he goes, this is what he does. We read really clearly in Luke chapter 4. It says, you know, it's in the midst of these miracles, things happening. It says, Jesus, in the middle of all these amazing miracles that he was doing, when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. So this is Luke 4, 42 to 44. The people sought him. The crowd sought him. His fan club sought him and came to him, would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose, for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is what Jesus came to do. This is the purpose for which Jesus was sent, to preach, to teach about the kingdom of God. If we make so much of the miraculous things that Jesus does and we neglect the teaching of Jesus, we will miss the purpose for which he was sent. Again, many churches today make much emphasis of the miraculous and sadly neglect the truth of what Jesus teaches, especially the hard bits, right, about sin. They play fast and loose with the word of God, keeping the bits that make them look appealing to the world and dismissing or diminishing those bits that might get them a bad review, let alone hated, right? Many of the churches who place such an emphasis on miracles do so at the expense of sound Bible reading. That's just what I've observed. That's, I think, too often sadly true. Now, maybe that's not our problem at this church. Where our challenge lies may be instead in a different emphasis. Maybe an emphasis on, now just steady before you throw stuff at me. Maybe our emphasis instead is a bit on fellowship, maybe. Or relationship at the expense of understanding God's word. Don't hear fellowship is bad and don't hear relationship is bad. No way. But those things, like everything, are best when the emphasis of our times together is on hearing and understanding the Word of God. Because if we want to love God, who wants to love God? Amen. Like if we want to love God, we've got to know the God we love, right? Otherwise, you might be loving God in a way that He doesn't want to be loved. We've got to know the God we love. So Jesus goes public, but not with miracles like His brothers wanted. When He goes public in Jerusalem, He goes deliberately with teaching. Now, I think it's fair to say there's a lot of people who like Jesus. Thumbs up. They like Jesus. But when you get to who they think Jesus is, or maybe they like Jesus until He opens His mouth, right? Until they hear what He has to say. Just like we read last week in chapter 6, like all those disciples who were with Him all the way, healing, yeah, bread, great food, until He starts teaching them. And then they say, whoa, bit hard. I don't like that. They like the idea of Jesus that won't challenge them. And this is the same today. I think this is a massive issue. Because when you see a lot of people who like Jesus, they come to church, they're happy for you to talk to them about Jesus, they're happy to talk about Jesus. But when you get to who they think Jesus is, you realize that they like a Jesus who doesn't even exist, right? They like this idea of Jesus that doesn't confront their sinfulness. They like the idea of Jesus that won't challenge their self-centeredness, right? In my work out at the Burnett Youth Learning Center, I've got to admit, I have many interesting conversations. Praise God. And one of these conversations recently was with a group of young fellas, girls, guys, who were doing a music lesson, and unluckily for them, the music teacher was sick, so they had me, and I had three chords, and we were having a great time. And my three chords happened to all fit into various songs about Jesus, because why would you want to sing about anything else, right? So I'm just trying to share with them the three chords that I know, and they go, oh, you know, worship songs, great. You know, what do you mean? Oh, one of these girls says, oh, I know, I've got six Christian songs, and she pulls out her phone, and oh, this is my favorite, this one here, and the other girls, they start pulling out their phones and going, oh, yeah, oh, this one's our favorite. Oh, I love that one, it's so good. And I'm thinking, this, like, blew me away. These girls aren't Christians, right? They don't have saving faith in Jesus, but they love these songs, right? Because, and I'll tell you why, and this might sound harsh, but I love these guys, right? But this might sound harsh, but they loved all these songs, right? Because they love themselves. And they love this idea of being pursued and Jesus running after them, kicking down doors, chasing them. They loved it because they love themselves. And I say that, and I trust that you guys believe that I love these guys out there, right? But the reason they were so excited about this was because they were the center. They put themselves in the center of this. So this is a problem, I think, inside the church also. Like, we love this idea about who Jesus is, but we just get the knife out and we cut out all the bits that may come across as offensive. And so we present a fictional Jesus, and a fictional Jesus can only fictionally save you, right? That is, we offer a Jesus who isn't Jesus and can't save. So here's the crux of the matter. This is the bit that I think the world trumps. You can say certain things and listen to certain areas about Jesus, but this is the point where the trip happens. And we read it, and you could almost summarize what Jesus' message was, because He says it Himself, which is always good. The main thrust and content that Jesus was preaching and teaching on was that the works of the world were evil, right? Did you read that? So, in verse, well, we'll get to that anyway. The works of the world was evil. There's this guy called J.C. Ryle. He was an English pastor. He lived 150 years ago, right? And when commenting on this practice, he writes, and just take a bit, just, I won't put a different English accent on or anything, but just try and listen to this. He says, it was not so much the high doctrines which Jesus preached as the high standard of practice which he proclaimed, which gave offense. It was not even his claim to be received the Messiah which men disliked so much as his witness against the wickedness of their lives. And this is the line that really stood out to me. In short, they could have tolerated his opinions if he would have only spared their sins. The real cause of many people's dislike to the gospel is the holiness of living which it demands. If you teach abstract doctrines only, few will find any fault. But if you denounce the fashionable sins of the day and call on men to repent and walk consistently with God, thousands at once will be offended. End quote. Right? It's the same today. Jesus, however, seeks God's glory. He's not interested in pandering to people's self-interest. It's beautiful. It's so real. It's radical. The world, what does the world mean when we talk about the world? The world, the created and fallen totality of mankind, right? The world hates Jesus because he declares, he shows, he testifies that their works are evil. And what does Jesus mean by evil at its root? What does he mean? He means doing things for your own glory and not for God's glory. Now, we might think of a whole lot of things when we think of evil, but doing things for your own glory instead of God's glory, I think, would be the root. Now, I don't think a lot of us might not like this teaching, right? And often, if I'm honest, and maybe you guys are honest, we're too self-absorbed to share this sort of teaching. We're too often swayed by the opinions of others. We're too often swayed about what others think about us. And we don't want to be disliked. We don't want to be disliked, let alone hated. But listen, Jesus says the world hates him because he testifies about it that its works are evil. He testifies that the world is all about doing things for the glory of self, not God. But Jesus, we see, is sold out for God's glory. Because of that, he endures the hatred of the world. Jesus' brothers want him to go up to Jerusalem, be Mr. Popular. But Jesus knew he was going up to Jerusalem to be hated, to be spat on, to suffer and to die. Jesus is all about exalting God, and we are to be too. Right? If we read, we can read in John 15:18. It says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. It love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's almost like a litmus test of being a Christian. The greatest obstacle to receiving the Savior is a refusal to acknowledge our own sinfulness, right? To receive Christ is to utterly despair of our own goodness and to cling to Jesus. I don't think this message will win friends. But, you know, it may well win brothers and sisters for eternity. One thought which I found challenging, maybe a little insight. There's lots of areas, but one thought, why are we so dull to proclaim? Why are we so tentative? Why do we not want to share this with others apart from... and it's just a little excerpt from a John Piper clip that he was talking about on media, like the intake of media, right? And just see if this hits you like it hit me. Like he says, millions of Christians find themselves pleased with God omitting, Christ neglecting, man-centered, lots of words here, ego-exalting, sexually titillating, sin-normalizing entertainment, right? You get the point? Night after night, right? We're just taking this stuff in. The effect of this is a church that more and more absorbs the intuitions, the instincts, the reflexes, the preferences, the desires of the world. The church, continuing on, this is all Piper, the church that regularly makes the world the source of its relaxation and enjoyment must become a worldly church. A worldly church is a powerless church. It will not experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. It won't experience boldness in prayer, courage in witness, and readiness to sacrifice for the salvation of lost people and for the exaltation of Christ. Now, here's the line again that hit me. You cannot feel brokenhearted over lost people when you enjoy night after night being entertained by them in their lostness, right? So we're called out of this world. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. We are to be transformed, not conformed. And this is by the renewing of our mind, which brings us back to where we were in this passage. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and when he goes public with teaching. If we truly want to love God, we need to know the God we love. You might have heard that little saying, I only heard it the other day, but it said, it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian, right? You just can't chop bits out and think that that's, it takes the whole Bible. We've got to know it all. We want to know the God that we love. We want to know the God who we serve. So we need to take the time to listen. If you sat next to somebody on a train and you just looked at them, you could know a certain thing, you could know certain stuff about them. If you traveled with that person on a train for 6 years, you know what I mean, and you never ever talked to them, you wouldn't know them. You'd be able to say certain things about them. You might get a certain general gist of who they are, but until they open their mouth and start telling you who they are, you won't know them. It's the same with Jesus. We need to stop. We need to listen to what he says about himself, not what the world says about him or what we like to believe or the good bits. And yeah, so we don't do that, do we? I think verses 17 to 18 says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. So if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. The genuineness of our belief is tested, right, by whether or not we are willing to follow and obey Jesus. This is what believing is, not some intellectual understanding or not some belief in certain facts about Jesus, but a willingness to follow and obey, right? Those words aren't real popular either. You say obey in some, mate said, no, this is what it is to believe. We believe so much that he is who he says he is. We are willing to follow and obey. We will take up our cross and we will die with you. We will go with you no matter what, because you have the words of eternal life, right? We know from John 8:31, it says, you are truly my disciples. Truly my disciples, if you abide in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's great. That's what it is. Abide. What does that mean? It's when we continue believing what Jesus said, when we continue to walk in obedience to him. It's not self-seeking, see? It's not self-centered. Like, it's God-centered. It's God-exalting. We submit to God. We obey his word. We follow Jesus, right? So if we do what we do as we go about life, if we do what we do motivated by receiving glory from others, we are not operating from a place of belief in God. John 5:44, Jesus said really clearly, he said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You just receive glory from one another. And do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. Craving, that craving of human approval is actually a rejection of the grace of God, right? And that is unbelief. True belief, true faith, is this: it's despair of human approval. It's despair of law and law keeping, and it's instead a rejoicing in the grace of God. So just to finish, to draw us back to some sort of maybe application, I don't know actually, we can see, we've read in this passage, take some time to think over it yourself, that Jesus' brothers were worldly, right? They sought their own glory. They needed to be born again. They needed to be drawn. Praise God that we read, like I said, in Acts 1:14, that they were there. They were there in the end. After the resurrection, they came to truly believe. They'd given up their self-seeking. They became servants of Christ, living and dying for the glory of God. Where once their desire was to bask in the glory of a popular Jesus brother. At the end, right? At the end, they were willing to suffer and die with their Lord and Savior, the servant king. They gave up their lives and found true life. And like that startling picture we read, Jesus' brother James, what does he start his epistle with? What does he start his letter with? He says, just shows the change of heart. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer trying to cling to this popular Jesus, but I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a turnaround by the grace of God. You see, God through the Holy Spirit had opened his eyes to the evil of his self-seeking and brought him to faith in Jesus. God can do it for you and for those you love, and it doesn't matter what the track record is, right? John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I think that's a great humbler for us who profess belief in Jesus. Because but for the grace of God and his work in our heart, there we go also, lost, condemned. It's a great comfort for us as we pray and speak and desire others to come to Christ. We will do that. We will not be discouraged. We will not mind if others mock and hate and reject, because that's what we expect, right? That's what we expect, because that's what Jesus said. We'll continue to hope and we'll continue to hold out hope, knowing that our God is full of grace for sinners like me. So we have tasted of this grace. We once were lost, seeking our own glory. We are now found and we live for the glory of God and long for his kingdom. For a little while now, we may face suffering and rejection for his sake. We may be hated by this world as it hated our master. Just to close, the last little bit by that old English pastor, right? And then we'll pray and we'll finish. He asks, what do we think of Christ ourselves? What do you think of Christ yourself? It's the one question with which we have to do. Let us never be ashamed to be of that little number who believe on him, hear his voice, follow him, and confess him before men. While others waste their time in vain jangling and unprofitable controversy, let us take up the cross and give all diligence to make our calling and election sure. The children of this world may hate us, as it hated our master, because our testimony is a standing witness against them. But the last day will show, our last day will show that we chose wisely, lost nothing, and gained a crown of glory that fades not away. Let's pray. God, as we go from here, I ask that you would help us to examine our hearts, to see those areas in which we need to repent and turn. God, we want to, as a church, be transformed by the renewing of our minds into a powerful and dynamic witness to your grace and your goodness to sinners, which we all are. God, I ask that you would move and you would do this for your glory, and that your name would be lifted up and you would get all of the praise and all the worship that you deserve. I ask that you do this for each of us. Amen.